And our passage is starting in verse 24. And it's talking about Moses. Now, it's very interesting. You know, we could talk all day about Moses. This picture, the guy with the gray beard there, that's Moses, in case you didn't know it. This picture is really about Numbers chapter 27, when Moses was about to die and go up on Mount Nebo, and he looked at the congregation of Israel, and he didn't want them to be like sheep without a shepherd. And so he prayed to the Lord that he would appoint a man from the congregation to go in and out before the people of Israel, and that man was going to be Joshua. And Moses was told to bring Joshua in front of the entire congregation of Israel, and this picture doesn't really picture that. And he was to lay hands upon him and ordain him or appoint him as the leader of Israel. Now, an interesting thing about that, which has nothing whatsoever to do with my topic, is that this is the first example in Scripture of ordination by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was used throughout Scripture in the New Testament to consecrate, set apart, ordain individuals to serve in various ministry capacities. And you may or may not know that in Acts 14:23, when it says that they appointed elders in every church, the word for appoint elders is kairotoneo. Kairos means hands. To appoint by the laying on of hands. Appoint elders in every church. The apostles in Acts 6, when they appointed those men to feed those Grecian widow women, you know, they did so by laying on hands. So this idea of ordaining people or appointing people or publicly saying to the people and to God, Lord, we recognize this man. We're asking you to put your blessings on this man as he works in the ministry to which you have given him these gifts. So anyway, Numbers chapter 27, if you care, and that has a long history. Today we're going to talk about Moses and his faithfulness in this class. And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about faithfulness. Let's look, as we begin this, a little bit earlier in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody have your Bible open, right? This is not listen to be entertained. This is study the Bible class, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brothers, look back at 2:17 where he says, it was necessary that he be made like unto his brothers. See that? And go back up to chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, since he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all of one, for this reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. And see, the word brothers is not accidental. It's because we're sharers in flesh and blood. So when he comes down to chapter 3, verse 1, he's still tapping back on that statement in 2:11, where he says he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So 3:1, wherefore, holy brothers, meaning we're flesh and blood like Jesus, together with him in that, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, last night we talked about him being the high priest of our confession. And I have an idea that when these Jewish people were taught the gospel, that they were taught the gospel a little bit differently than Gentile people were taught the gospel. The same Jesus was taught, the same redemption was taught, but the Gentile people didn't know anything about high priests and all that kind of stuff. So how are you going to tell Jewish people why they need Jesus? Well, they've got to have a priest. And Jesus is their priest. He's the high priest. And when they confessed Jesus and they were baptized into Jesus, evidently these Jewish people knew that they were putting their trust in Jesus from then on to be their high priest. See? So I accepted him when I was baptized as my high priest. Now, I don't need the other priest. He's the high priest of our confession. Apostle means he was sent by God. See? And so Jesus was an apostle, interestingly enough. And then Jesus picked 12 apostles. So put it this way. Jesus was God's apostle. And the 12, or the 14, if you want to count the extra ones, they were Jesus' apostles. The way that's put in the Gospel of John is God sent Jesus. Jesus sent the apostles. Okay? So he was the apostle of our confession because he was sent by God. He was the high priest of our confession because God appointed him by an oath to be high priest, like we talked about last night. So the command in chapter 3 is to consider him. What should we think about him? In what way should we consider him? Look at verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just like Moses was in all of his household. So the one thing that we're really to look at Jesus and really think about now is the faithfulness of Jesus, just like Moses was faithful. But if you'll drop down to verse 5 here, he says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So Moses was faithful. Later on in our passage that we're going to deal with in Hebrews chapter 11, it's an expansion about the faithfulness of Moses. But Christ was also faithful. You know, what was it that caused Christ to be crowned with glory and honor? He was faithful. He obeyed. He suffered and still did the will of God, like Kevin was telling us a little bit ago. And because he was faithful, he was crowned with glory and honor. He was faithful as a son over his house. Verse 6 says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boasting of our hope. Now, if holding fast your confidence, last time I think we had a class, we were talking about synonyms for faithful in the book of Hebrews. Hold fast, hold on, is one of the different ways of saying be faithful. Compare verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 3 to verse 14. Verse 14. He says, for we are partakers with Christ if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Hold fast. Holding fast is being faithful. Holding fast is the opposite of letting go or giving up. See, it's a synonym for being faithful. Notice in this verse that we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, if we hold fast our confidence, that word boldness or confidence. See, Kevin talked about the little girl walking to him with confidence and us coming to God with confidence. If you turn over to 4:16, look at chapter 4, verse 16. He uses the same word that you may have translated as boldness or confidence. He says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Well, my confidence when I come before God is certainly not in Dan Owen. My confidence is in the blood of Christ. My confidence is in the perfect Jesus. My confidence is in my high priest that's pleading my case for me. And it's because of my confidence in him, not my confidence in me, that I can come confidently into the before the throne of grace. If you compare what's said over in Hebrews 10, flip over to chapter 10. We're still in the book. See, this is where my wife would say I'm being going too fast. But we're not turning to Micah. We're turning to the other chapters of Hebrews. So Hebrews 10, verse 19, he says, having therefore, brothers, confidence. There's that word again. to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Well, see, the holy place, he's talking about the most holy place. You know, the tabernacle had two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a replica of God's throne in heaven. Now, Guy is going to be talking about the spiritual tabernacle. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that the earthly tabernacle was patterned after heaven itself. And if you read about God's throne in Revelation and in Isaiah 6 and other places, God's throne is surrounded by the four living creatures, the four cherubim, and on top of the box that was the Ark of the Covenant, there were the cherubim. Now, cherubim are not little fat-faced baby angel-looking things. Cherubims have calf feet. Cherubims have the face of a man on one side, the face of an ox on the other side, the face of a lion on one side, and the face of an eagle on one side. They've got wings all over, and they're calf-looking feet, and they've got eyeballs all over their body. They're weird. I'm talking weird. But these, there are only four of them in the Bible. In Ezekiel, there were four living creatures. In the book of Revelation, there are four living creatures. Ezekiel 10:15 says the living creatures are the cherubim. Okay? So these four living creatures surround the throne of God. And so when the throne of God was depicted in some way by the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim were there. See? And it was between those two cherubim. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. So between those two cherubim was the place where the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. And that's where God said, right there, I will meet with you. Between those cherubim on the top of the box, the Ark of the Covenant. So I went all around that to say, when you're reading Hebrews 4:16, and God says, the throne of grace. See, the throne of grace in the Jewish mind was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where grace or mercy was dispensed. So remember, last night we were talking about how guilt only really exists in the mind of God. And forgiveness is only really dispensed from the throne of God. See? It's only God who holds us guilty. It's only God who forgives. So that's why when the priest went in front of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled the blood, it was called the mercy seat. Or the throne of grace, because it's from God's real throne in heaven that grace or forgiveness or mercy is dispensed. If God doesn't forgive you, guess what? You ain't forgiven. If God forgives you, you are forgiven. Okay? So, he says that we can draw near with confidence because of the blood of Jesus to that throne of grace. The picture in our mind is, we're actually entering inside that veil and we're going right in front of the presence of God only because of the blood of Jesus. And if you'll look at Hebrews 10 verse 19, wait just a minute, Hebrews 10, 19. He says, having confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. See? So, this is the same thing we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, confidence. All right, so Moses was faithful and Christ was faithful and we are the household of Christ if we hold on to that confidence. This one translates it courage. That's really not the idea, but it's close. Confidence is better. All right, in Hebrews 10:35, when he's telling them about hanging on to their faith, he says, do not throw away your confidence. See, the opposite of being faithful, the opposite of staying faithful like Moses did, like Jesus did, would be throwing away your confidence. He says, which has with it a great reward. One of the commonalities in Hebrews about these people that held on to the bitter end. And isn't that what all of us do? You know, the scripture says, be faithful unto what? Death. How long do we have to be faithful? Till we die. Okay? So, they held on to the bitter end. Why did they do that? Because They were all expecting the reward. See, the reward. That's it. There was a promise out there of something better. And so he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has with it a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now see, endurance is another synonym in Hebrews for faithfulness. See, hold fast, hold on. That's a synonym for faithfulness. Endurance is a synonym for faithfulness. So you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. Well, let's talk for a minute about what has been promised. Turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. Talking about Abraham, a man of faith. He was looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And remember last night we were talking about how Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, was also Melchishalom, the king of Jerusalem. Shalom, Ir Shalom, Jerusalem. All right? So, Jesus is like Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's also the king of the new Jerusalem, which is the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Now go down to Hebrews 11, 16-ish or so. He says, for this reason, we desire they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And for this reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared for them a city. I think that's the same city that he was talking about in verse 10, don't you? The city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But now flip over to chapter 12 and verse 22. In chapter 12, he's comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 18, he says, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, like Mount Sinai, which was earthquaking and all that stuff. But when you get down to verse 22, he says, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, innumerable host of angels in joyous assembly, and to the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven, see? But you'll notice that we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And then flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And look at verse 14. We do not have here an abiding city, but we seek for that city which is to come. Okay? I'm going to view that holy city. You know that song? Okay? Well, the city that hath foundations, the city which God has prepared for us, Hebrews 12:22 says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, shortly after the book of Hebrews was written, that earthly Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And that earthly Jerusalem had been the center of all Jewish culture and Jewish worship in the temple and all that stuff. And he's telling these people that are converted to Christ, he says, we don't have here on earth an abiding city, but we're looking for that city which is to come, which is the new Jerusalem. Okay, now real quickly, turn over to Isaiah 65. Now, this is where my wife would say, give them a second. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, I know it's in there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people of joy, see? And he goes on talking about it. There will be no more in her the sound of weeping and the sound of crying. Well, see, that's the new Jerusalem that sometime is going to come. And the book of Hebrews knows about that city and says God has prepared for them a city. All right. Now, that's that reward, see, that Moses was faithful and all these others were faithful because they were looking forward to this reward. They were looking to receive what had been promised. See, so they had in view that great reward of the holy city. There's another way that's put. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're going to go back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. He calls the promised reward a rest. Don't you guys sometimes just want to rest? I love a Sunday afternoon nap in my bed. I love to get in my bed and just rest without having to do anything else and sleep good and maybe snore. I love that. Okay? And sometimes I get tired, and I know you do too, but someday we're going to have a rest. In Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us therefore give diligence or make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." But the rest that he's talking about, and he develops this in chapter 3 and verse 4. See, the Israelites left Egypt, and he promised them a rest in the land of Canaan. And if you go back to Hebrews 3 verse 7, Hebrews 3 verse 7, he talks about the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. "Today, if you shall hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion, like as in the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Yet I was angry with this generation, and I said, they do always go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And then I swore in my wrath," watch it now, "they shall never enter into my rest. But today, if you hear his voice, don't do like they did, and you will get to enter into the rest." See, you can't just be diligent about leaving Egypt. You got to be diligent about making it to Canaan. Yea, we get out of Egypt. Okay, you can be diligent about that. But once you get out of Egypt, in other words, once you're saved, once you're in the body of Christ, your diligence, your making every effort's not over. You got to make the effort to get home to your rest, to Canaan. See, faithful hearts, like we talked about, are diligent hearts. Okay, well, all right. So I don't care as much about my outline as just kind of teaching you Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm setting you up for chapter 11, which is actually where our text is, which we'll get to in a minute. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. He says, "Yet a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay." Well, who's that? Who's coming? Jesus is. All right. And when Jesus comes, he says, "My righteous one will live by faith." I would translate that faithfulness. But if he shrinks back, see, shrinking back is the opposite of being faithful. The Israelites shrank back, but faithful. All right. So my righteous one will live by faith or faithfulness. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if Jesus comes, we want to be those who have been faithful, not those who have shrank back in fear and failed to be faithful. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back, resulting in destruction, but of those who are faithful, resulting in the preserving of the soul." This phrase right here, "the righteous one will live by faithfulness," is the basis for chapter 11. In chapter 11, when it keeps introducing those paragraphs by faith, which I would translate by faithfulness, that is where he's coming from. He's coming from this scripture in chapter 10, which is a quotation of Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. And if you'll go through your chapter 11 and pick out the word righteous or righteousness and the word faith or faithful, you'll find he's tagging off of this scripture all the way through chapter 11. Okay, so when Jesus comes, it's going to be the righteous who will live. Why will they live? Because of their faithfulness. Because they held fast. Because they endured. Because they had diligence to make it all the way home. See, those are the synonyms that we have through the book of Hebrews for being faithful. All right, so let's talk about Moses. You thought this was Charlton Heston, but it's really Moses. All right. And Egyptians were really kind of, they were African people. They were black-skinned people. They had the features of Africans. And this guy, all the stone cuts and stuff I've seen of Egyptians, he's not your typical Egyptian. He looks like American to me. But maybe they spray tanned him or something for this role in the Exodus from Egypt. But this is our scripture. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, in among the by faith paragraphs or by faithfulness paragraphs, Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24. By faith or faithfulness, Moses, when he was all grown up, chose not to be called or refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faithfulness or by faith, he refused. Are there some things that if we're faithful to God, we'll refuse? I think there are. Faithfulness means refusing some stuff. Saying no to some stuff. Faithfulness is about our choices, the choices we make as we go through life. So, he refused something that could have been very good for him. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have meant untold riches and honor and an easy life compared to all the lives that were going on around him. It would have meant much comfort for him, but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you remember the story when the princess was down there at the river taking a bath, and I don't know if I'd do that with all the crocodiles and stuff that's in that river, but she was down there at the river taking a bath, and she saw this little basket floating there with a baby in it. And so she drew out of the water Moshe. Everybody say that, Moshe. Moshe, the Israeli prime minister, Moshe Dayan, that's in Hebrew, that's the word Moses. Moshe in Hebrew means to draw out. So when the princess drew him out of the river, that's why he's called Moshe, Moses. Okay, and she raised him. But remember, a little sister went and got the Hebrew nursemaid that was his mama. And the Hebrew nursemaid, the mama, raised him and got paid for it probably by the king's daughter. And so she raised him up all the time, telling him who he really was. See? And so, knowing that he was one of the people of God, and knowing that he was supposed to do things differently, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then it said he did something else. Choosing. Now see, he refused choosing. So, by faith, we not only refuse, but we choose something different than what we refuse. See? What did he choose? Choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. My mom used to quote that verse to me. And she quoted a lot of other verses to me. Go to, thou sluggard. Behold the ant, you know, and I'm just being lazy on a Saturday morning or something like that. Crooked, gnarly, arthritic finger. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. I got this bed that's made up and all crooked and everything. Whatsoever thy, you know. Okay. Trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not to thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. You know. Don't be like old Nebuchadnezzar now, or you'll be out there eating grass. ma'am. Yes, ma'am. See, but anyway, I have an idea that Moses' mother may have taught him a few things too. So he refused, but he chose to be one of the people of God, even when that was going to cost him. There are many people in this world that choose to be one of the people of God, and it costs them. I have a young doctor who's a friend of mine, and he is a general surgeon. His name is Mani Anan Pagadipali. Say that real fast and backwards. Mani Anan Pagadipali. He came to school at Bear Valley. I didn't know anything about him. They told me he was a doctor from India, and he wanted to preach. And he was having a little trouble in class, you know, and it seemed like it. It seemed like he was struggling a little bit. His sense of humor didn't quite match Kentucky. I didn't understand why. I thought all Indians ought to have a Kentucky sense of humor, but it didn't. And so I was a little bit concerned about him one day in class, and I said, Brother Mani, are you having a little trouble with the English language? Are you understanding all right in English? He said, yes, I understand. And he began to tell me, he was telling me English is like his third language. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I went to school and I learned Telugu and Tamil and Urdu and Pashto and Arabic. And he listed off 12 languages that he spoke. I'm getting smaller, you know. 12 languages. And English was in there somewhere. And yes, he understood everything in the world that we're saying perfectly, but sometimes he had a hard time expressing some things as well in English as he did in some of his other 12 languages. So I realized, this guy's 10 times smarter than I am, and he's doing fine. Well, the reason I brought up Mani Pagadipali is he has 47 students now that he's training to be preachers. And they sleep on the ground every night, on the floor. And no bed, no pillow, just flat on the floor. And they have school for half a day and they go out and teach people for half a day. Last year they baptized 2,000 people. The year before that, 2,000 people. See? And I sometimes over video conferencing, early in the morning or late at night, will have a class with his students. And he'll translate for me. Recently there was a man that was standing up in our class and he was asking me questions and we were going back and forth. He was a very interested student that would go out and teach and preach other people. And a week or so later he was dead. The radical Hindus caught him and beat him to death after he'd been preaching. There was another man not too long before that was one of the students there. He went out in one of the villages teaching and the radical Hindus caught him and they beat him to death. There was another lady there. Her name was Savitri. And she became a Christian. Her husband did not. Her husband killed her because she became a Christian. There was another older woman, a widow. And over there, widows are despised. Widows are so despised even by their own family that the custom used to be that when they burned the husband on the funeral pyre, the widow would throw herself on the fire because it wasn't worth living anymore. But this one widow, she became a Christian, was welcomed by the Christians, and then her family poured insecticide down her throat. And she almost died. A couple of the other brothers have been beaten really badly within an inch of their life. One so badly that when he got home and he got to the door, his wife didn't even recognize who it was. They have refused some things by faithfulness, and they have chosen rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In India, did you know that you can't get into a university unless you're Hindu? Did you know that when you become a Christian, if they find out you're not a Hindu, you lose your job? Did you know that if you're in college and you have a scholarship and you become a Christian, you immediately lose your scholarship because you're no longer a Hindu? They chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Man, we've got it easy, don't we? We have got it easy. And notice what it says after this in verse 26. Verse 26. He considered that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This word reproach, does yours have something besides reproach there? Reproach, anybody have a different translation? All right, that's a little bit more of an explanation. This word reproach, or really it means the disgrace, the ill feelings from other people, the ill treatment from other people. And it's the same word that is used back in chapter 10, verse 33. 10:33, read me that one right up here at the front. Kurt, read 10:33 for me in your Bible. All right. Insult is the word that yours translates the same word as reproach over there in the other. See? Disgrace. Okay. So what does yours do with it there? Ridicule, insult. See, that's the same word. It's the same word in the original language. So he considered that being ridiculed. Oh, you're going to go off with those Hebrews. Those slaves, those nasty people that build our cities and our roads and do all that stuff, and we don't have anything to do with them. You're gonna be insulted to be included among that group rather than enjoy the treasures of Egypt. But notice why he did it. Verse 26. Because he was looking for his reward. Now this word for reward is an interesting word. It's like God's pay, God's gift to you for doing what you've done. See, your reward. And we talked about this earlier. See, Abraham was looking for that city. And all of these people of faith were looking for that holy city. And they're willing to do anything that they have to do to be faithful because they believe God would never lie and God's going to give them their reward. And that's why Moses was willing to do all that. He was looking for his reward. Look at the next verse, verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he was seeing him who is invisible. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, I think it is. Wherefore we do not give up, because though our outward man is decaying, yet is our inward man being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Moses was seeing the one who is unseen. Now think about this. The Egyptian gods, there were all these statues of these gods, and they could recognize Ra, the sun god, and they could recognize all these other Egyptian pagan gods by the way they were depicted. See, this one looks like a bull calf, and this one looks like a snake, and this one looks like this or that or the other. But there's no image for God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So if we if we try to depict God as an image, we demote Him, we demean Him, we make Him less than He is. See? God is not a man that He should lie, the Son of Man that He should repent. God is not a man. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, He said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. So if we even try to picture God as a human being, as a man, and try to think that He thinks like a human being, we're demoting Him because He doesn't think like we do. He is not a man. He is God. He's invisible. He's spirit. John 4, 24. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, touch me and see that I am not a spirit, because a spirit has not flesh and bones like you see I have. See? A spirit has no flesh and bones. You cannot depict God in an image. But Moses had his eyes on what the eyes cannot see. Are you capable of seeing Him who is invisible? See? The invisible God. So, Moses did, and that's why he did what he did, because he saw God. The Bible says he left Egypt. Remember when he killed the guy and stuffed him in the sand? And he found out that everybody... And so he left Egypt. And it says that he endured because he saw Him that was invisible. Now, good old Moses, he was a young man. He chose to suffer with the people of God. He had to flee Egypt. And he went all the way from here over to here. And then he ended up back over here around Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 3, when he ended up at Mount Sinai, he saw that burning bush. You remember that? And he saw that bush on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So he goes over to Mount Sinai and he sees this bush on fire and he goes up to it. And God says, Moses, Moses. And he says, here I am. And he says, take your shoes off from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then God gives him his name. I am that I am. And Moses says, Lord, if you want me to go to Egypt like you're asking me to do, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And he says, I am that I am. And I want to show you something real quick. I'm sure you've seen this before, but look over at Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Exodus 6, verse 2. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Now, we're going to do a big no-no. So, this is, in your Old Testament, when you have capital L-O-R-D, what you really have in Hebrew reads this way instead of this way. You have YHVH. Okay, but we don't read stuff that way. We read it the other way. So for you and me, I'm going to write it out this way. YHVH. If we had my Hebrew Bible here, you open it from the back, which to them is the front. And you start over on this side and you read the lines this way. And then it eventually leads you to the front, which is their back. And so that's the way they read. This word is the third person singular of the verb to be. I am, first person. You are, second person. He, she, or it is, third person. We are, first person plural. You are, you all are, second person plural. They are, third person plural. Yahweh, Yahweh, it's a German W. Wiener Schnitzel, not Wiener Schnitzel, Wiener Schnitzel. So the way you really pronounce it is Yahweh, Yahweh. And it means He is. What's God's name? He is. What do you mean? He is. He just is. Mommy, who made God? When was God born? He was never born. He just is. Ah, exactly. Yahweh. He is. Everything else is because He is. He is the source of everything else. And when Moses was told, I am. See, when God's talking about Himself, I am has sent me unto you. When other people talk about God, He is sent me to you. You see what I'm saying? So when you have in the Old Testament, in your translation, you'll have capital L-O-R-D. That is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text. Yahweh. Which means He is. Okay? Now, I'll show you one other thing because we're probably about to run out of time anyway. The Hebrew scribes, when they read the Old Testament, long, long time after Moses and Jesus and everything, they got the idea in their heads that you weren't supposed to say God's holy name. And so when they came to that word and they were reading the Bible, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say a real inane word, which is Adonai, which means Lord. Adonai looks like this. Totally different than that, okay? But if we take, here, let me write it out in English letters. If we take the vowels out of this, take the E and put it here, and take the O and put it here, and take the A and put it here, that's what the New American Standard did to try to tell you that they said Jehovah. But the word Jehovah does not actually exist. It's a hybrid word that was used to kind of put this word together with that word. The real word in the Hebrew text is Yahweh, which means He is. The one who exists without any help from anybody else. The great I am, you know. This guy right here. So anyway, it was when Moses came before that bush that the great I am introduced himself and said, you know, back in Abraham's day, they used to call me God Most High and God Almighty, but they didn't know my name, Yahweh. I'm telling you. And so in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh that I should obey Him? I don't know Him, and I'm not going to let Israel go. And so for the rest of Exodus, when God does some mighty deed, He says, I am Yahweh. And He does some other great mighty deed, and He said, I am Yahweh. And finally, Pharaoh figured out who He was, and he let the people go.